Well, place your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read together from the verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. This is the word of God. May it be a blessing to our souls again today. We're coming now to a further development of our studies of the doctrine of God and his particular attributes. And today we're coming to the subject of God's faculty of the will. Now, I want to take you back several months now to the fact that we are asserting, the Bible asserts, that God is a spirit. And as a spiritual being, God has faculties that are possessed by all spiritual beings, including yourselves. As a spiritual being, you have a soul. There are certain faculties that are possessed by all spirits and revealed to be such in the Word of God. And those three faculties are often termed the faculty of the mind or the understanding or the capacity of knowledge and thought, the faculty of affections. Again, I'm using that term rather than emotions because, again, we looked before that God's faculty of affection is somewhat different than the human faculty of emotion. But you still see this idea of affection. And then the third one is the faculty of the will. And it's this third area we're going to look at now in some detail over the coming weeks with the help of the Lord. God's faculty of the will. And when you think of this, what we're looking at really is the faculty of choice. God's ability to discern and make decisions and choices. And I want to tell you, the Bible asserts God's faculty of choice in two areas. These are certainly two areas that really encompass everything. God makes choices regarding morality and choices regarding history. This is a very simplistic way of discerning the matter of God's will and the choices that God makes. My desire this morning is to prove that twofold function of the will. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this has caused some difficulty in man's thinking over the years. This is not a straightforward idea. We believe in God being a simple being. Therefore, God has one will, one faculty of the will. And yet, when we're going to see in the Word of God today, the concept of God's will goes in one direction towards morality and a different direction towards history. And sometimes, to your human reason, these things seem to be contradictory. Because at times, God permits in his sovereign will those things that are opposed to his revealed will regarding morality. Of course, the primary example is the cross. God ordains and determines that wicked men do a wicked deed, but that wicked deed is according to God's sovereign will. And so we see here a difficulty. We'll come back to that in some more detail in future times. But I'm just saying to you, this is why I'm seeking to present it in this way, to see it as God's single faculty of the will, but that faculty of the will functioning in these two directions. And so when you think of this, we often use the word sovereignty with regards to God's will. God makes choices as pertains to morality, based upon his character, of course. When I say God makes a choice, that choice is based upon his character. He's not, again, arbitrary in choosing what morality looks like. It's not a case that he decides, well, this is going to be good and this is going to be evil. The choice he makes regarding morality are according to his perfect nature and reflects that nature perfectly. So we see that God says, don't tell a lie, because he's a God of truth. And so his moral will reveals his perfect character. God is supreme in that. God alone has the right and the authority to make pronouncements regarding morality. That's why it's such a big deal when modern society brings their own spin upon what is morally upright and appropriate. Only God ultimately has that right, because God only has absolute and full knowledge regarding morality. And out of his being comes the pronouncements of morality, and God is sovereign in pronouncing his will as pertaining to morality. It's also a case that God makes choices regarding history. What I mean by that is that everything that happens in history is the unveiling of God's choice. Nothing happens in history that's not included in the choice and the will of God. And so you've got verse 11 of our text here, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we see that text, and we see that's a text that proves God's sovereignty, God's supremacy. God can't be challenged regarding morality or regarding his choice in history. There is no higher authority, no higher power, no greater good that can come to God and say, no, I say you're wrong regarding your moral choice there. And no one can come to God and say, why did you do this? We would do it better than you would do it. That is of complete and utter blasphemous concept. God is supreme in the choice he makes. He is supreme in the exercise of his will. He is free from external control. This is what we're discussing, the matter of God's sovereignty. He is free from any external influence or control. God is the ultimate controlling influence. He is the sole right to determine morality and to execute the plans of his will. All of those are terms we use to define God's sovereignty. And I'm asking you to see sovereignty perhaps in a larger way than you may initially have thought. Sovereignty means God reigns. The sovereign reigns, God's sovereignty, he reigns and he rules. And I'm telling you, that is seen in the function of his will with regards to morality and with regards to history. None can question God, and none can come above God, none can second guess God. All of these things are, again, assaults upon the very character of God. He is sovereign. Last Lord's Day, I didn't intend to throw in the word omnivolence. That wasn't helpful to some of you. You're going, well, I haven't heard of that word before. And we're having a discussion regarding the matter of authority and power. And there's God's power with regards to ability, God's power with regards to authority. Now, omnivolence, it's not in the dictionary. And that's why I apologize for bringing it up last week without giving any qualifications for it. I learned it 30 years ago, 1994. I was attending Reformed Baptist seminary training at that point, or not just an adjunct, taking some classes. My teacher in those classes used this term and coined this term as a term for God's sovereignty. And it stuck with me. And I threw it out last week without really thinking about it very much. It has the idea, the term for will in Latin comes this word volens, vole, to will. And so you have this idea of God being all-willing. And what he's really saying is God is sovereign in the exercise of his will. So he's all-present, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. And so in the same sense, when it comes to God's will, he is all-willing. No one can question or undermine the will of God. That's the origin of that word. And again, sorry for any confusion last week. People were going, I can't find this in my dictionary because it's not there. Okay, it's what you term a neologism. And you can go and look that word up. That is a word, okay? It's a new word. It's a neologism, so you can find that also. Omnivolence. It is a good term, though. I think it's a helpful term. Again, in asserting the sovereignty and the power of God in the exercise of his will. Now, when you come to the will of God, we saw in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, there are various kind of word groups that all have to do with the exercise of God's will. You have language like verse number 5, the good pleasure of his will, also verse number 9. You have purpose there mentioned, verse 11. You've choice there, verse number 4. You've predestined Jews there, verse 5 and verse 11. And you've got the term will. All of these terms actually all relate to the function of the will. It's true for you as well. You do your purpose according to your pleasure. You make those choices. You predestine actions and decisions. So all of these things are really functions of any will, anybody's faculty of choice. But they're used here regarding God. But to help us today, what I want to do is I want to really look at the subject under this heading of the will of God. And look at this as a word study now for the moments that remain this morning. And really ask you a question when it comes to each of these texts. We're going to look at the text. We're going to see the phrase, the will of God. And the question is very simple. Does the text relate to God's choice regarding morality or God's choice regarding history? And what you'll see, again, it's if you like prejudging the text in some way, but I've done the background work, but what you'll see very quickly is the term the will of God is clearly used in these two distinct ways. Both these ways are used in the Word of God. God's choice regarding morality and God's choice regarding history. So turn back, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. What I want to show you here is I want to show you this distinction is not just true of Paul, although we'll spend most of our time looking at Paul's writings. It's also used by Peter and in some sense also by John. And so the three dominant apostles take this concept and they have clearly the same idea regarding the distinction in the functioning of God's singular will. God has a faculty of will, but that works in two different functional ways. And so Romans chapter 1, verse number 10. And we can go quickly here. If you can answer quickly, we can go quickly. Romans 1, verse number 10. Making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Okay, what's the answer here? History or morality? I heard one. History here, okay? History is the correct answer. And the idea here is, this is the fact that Paul is using the term the will of God as understanding God's permission for the future. And so he's using it in this way, if he sees the will of God being permissive regarding his future, then he'd understand the will of God as governing that future. If they get to Rome, it's by the will of God. That means God's choice has predetermined my arrival at Rome. And so he's taken the term then, and therefore it would be by God's permission and his sovereign will, by the will of God. Okay, you've got the same thing over in chapter 15. This one is a very parallel reference, chapter 15, verse number 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Okay, same idea. In terms of understanding God's will regarding decisions, he is submissive to the will of God in his life. But then turn back to chapter 12 of Romans and the verse number 2. Now, of course, we have taken some time to look at this in some detail in recent studies in Romans 12. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Which is this one now? A bit more challenging, Paul. Okay, it's morality. Now, not everybody sees it that way. This is one of the ones that some people have different opinions regarding what the will of God is here. Now, if you listen to the sermon I preached, you know my view is very much the view of morality. This is not a description of God's secret will regarding the future, God's permissive will, his decreed will. It's not that. Because that doesn't need tested in any sense at all. Nor does the will of God in terms of morality either. But the idea here is that when you live your life wholeheartedly conformed to God's word, not to the world, you then in your experience prove that the will of God for morality is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the idea of the text. So you live for God, and as you live for God, you by your experience, you prove the fact that his will is good. That's the idea there, okay? So I think you understand that, you see that, and it is therefore, I would argue very strongly, a text that shows that God's will is exercised towards morality. But then across to Ephesians chapter 1 again, where we were. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Well, let's see verse 1 first. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by the choice of God. What's that one, morality or history? History again, yeah, history again. He's understanding that he's an apostle because God had foreordained and foredetermined that he'd be an apostle, and therefore it's God's choice. Okay, here, we're not looking at when that choice was made. You understand from my perspective that will is an eternal will. Okay, so that again, there are those who will argue, no, well, God can make that choice at a later time. No, this is the eternal will of God. But that's not the point right now. We're simply saying the will of God here is illustrating a choice that God makes. And by that choice, Paul becomes an apostle. You've got the same language in verse 11. All things worketh after the counsel of his own will. If you like, the choice, the wisdom of his own will, he makes and determines all things. The strongest proof text for the will of God being used in a way determining human history. Okay, but then also over in Ephesians chapter 6, so this is the same epistle. Romans 12, Romans 1, 15, in the very same letter, Paul is happy to use these terms in the two separate ways. Ephesians chapter 6, in the verse number 6, not with eyes servants as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So what's that one? Done. To how to live. Yeah, so it's morality again. So we're looking at history and morality. So there it is again. You've got this. God is saying, here's my commands for you. Now you say, well, isn't it also true that men do the will of God in terms of his decisions regarding history? Well, of course that's true. It doesn't need a command. God's history is being worked out in our lives. And so we're seeing here a command to do the will of God as governing our morality and do it with all of our hearts. Okay, then turn across to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And the chapter 4. And I trust by now you're seeing this is quite a significant amount of scriptural proof for this. This is not a small area. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 3. For this is the will of God. Okay, the term being used again. And what is the will of God in this time? Even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So what's it this time? Is the will of God being used here with regards to history or with regards to morality? Daniel. Morality again, okay? It's the outworking of the seventh commandment here. What is the will of God? It's the seventh commandment, folks. It's your sanctification in that area. But Paul can say, this is the will of God. Okay, so you've got that one. Then chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and the verse number 18. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Another one that proving the will of God being used in the area of governing on morality. Morality. Yeah. Yeah, but the actual what he's saying here is the giving of thanks is the will of God. It's the command of God. Yes, of course, we look back at history and we see the will of God in history and we give thanks for what God has done. But the text itself there is saying, what must you do as a child of God? You must give thanks. What's one of the reasons for giving thanks? Because it's the will of God. It's God's will for you. If you're not thankful, again, you're outside the will of God in terms of his revealed governing morality. And of course, the first table of the law, part of our duty to worship God and to love God is to be thankful towards God. It's a first table commandment, thankfulness. Okay? Then, turn across to 1 Peter chapter 2. So now I'm moving from Paul across some of Peter's thinking here. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, with regards to the suffering saints, verse 13, they submit themselves to every ordinance of man, unto governors, all these things are mentioned here. And then verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So what is it there? Again, it's a language regarding morality again. It's how you live. It's instructions. What is the will of God here? Well, it is to be submissive to authorities. It is to, with well-doing, put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then you have chapter 3 of 1 Peter and the verse number 17. Again, regards to suffering, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What's it this time? Anybody? We've got a couple of answers of history here. Yeah, it's a term of history here. So look what it says. For it is better, and the idea is, if it is God's choice for you, it may not be God's choice for you, but if your future in God's will has this as your choice, then make sure that if suffering's in your choice, or if God's choice for you, that suffering is for well-doing and not for evil-doing. And it's using this idea of the permissive nature of God's will for our future. Our future is in the choice of God. It may involve suffering, it may not involve suffering, but if it involves suffering, make sure it's this way. Get done. That's the very point. So Dan's making the point, we don't know what God has planned for us. I'm saying, yes, but the point of the passage here is the term the will of God is actually underscoring that reality. We don't know whether God's will for us is suffering or not, but your duty in the light of that ignorance is to do good. It's not to bring suffering upon yourself by evil doing. You do what is righteous, and if suffering comes in God's will, so be it. If it doesn't come in God's will, also so be it. That's God's secret will for you. We'll summarize all this at the end, Dan. But yeah, it's very much asserting the term, the will of God, with regards to God's choice for future events in history. Yeah, George? Yeah, it's a big subject. And so you give me those again, God's will of command and God's will of purpose, okay? So I have a slide at the very end here. I'm going to summarize this together. I have similar things. The reason I am slow to use that language is it's led people to the idea that God has two wills. One's a will of command and one's a will of purpose. I'm trying to come at this from a different perspective, that God has a single faculty of the will, but that faculty functions in two different directions. But they're not overlapped, they're not disconnected. They're really the exercising of God's sovereignty with regards to supremacy to govern morality and to govern history. But I think that just for precision, I think it's better to say God has a single faculty of will, but that faculty of the will is expressed in two different ways, two different functions. It's a very minor point, George. It's not even a correction. It's just in terms of having a foundation, understanding. We're not suggesting that God's in conflict with himself, but God's a single faculty of the will that exercises in these two functions. So we'll come back around all this in the future weeks. I'm just trying to establish the fact that both of these are present in the scriptural narrative. So where do we get to? We've got to 3:17. Look at 4:2. And again, 1 Peter 4:2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Again, it's describing this idea of living your life, and the contrast here is, on the one hand, there's fleshly lusts, on the other hand, there's the will of God. And so the will of God clearly here is referring to morality again. You've also got chapter 4, verse 19, where again, now it's going to be used again with regards to history. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, this suffering again, please understand, it's due to wickedness. Evil people causing the church to hurt, to feel harm and hurt because of their standing for God. And yet they're saying here, they suffered according to the will of God, according to God's permission, according to God's future plans for their lives. Again, the term is being used with regards to history here. And then one last reference in John, 1 John chapter 2, and the verse number 17. and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, the contrast there is verse number 16. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, not of the Father of the world, but the will of God, that's different. The will of God is God's commands regarding morality again. His governing of how we live our lives. This is what God says as our sovereign God. This is how you must live. Not suggestive, but prescriptive. Not an idea, but an imperative. This is what God demands of your life regarding worship, regarding the Lord's Day, regarding family life, regarding society, stealing, contentedness. All of those things are the sovereign, determinate will of God. This is how you must live. And so, causing you and asking you that when you read the term the will of God, it's also true in the Old Testament, but especially in the New, be very careful to analyze that term in its context to determine, well, in what sense is the faculty of God's will in view here? Because again, I was raised as a young person with tremendous confusion regarding this issue. And it was almost felt like the most important imperative in a young person was finding out God's will for your life. And I remember I was saved when I was 16, but even the years before that, having this overwhelming burden, what if I get it wrong? Here am I, I'm trying to pray, I'm trying to understand God's will for my life, and I might make a mistake here. I might choose the wrong course at school or the wrong career opportunity. I may go in a completely wrong direction or even choose the wrong wife. All of these things could go terribly wrong. And see, understanding this, the burden that comes off your back, do what is right before God in the moment with a clear conscience, with an open Bible. What does the will of God say on this issue? If the choice of wife is saved or unsaved, there's only one choice. You know what I'm saying here? If your career choice is one of iniquity or one of righteousness, but there are multiple opportunities of righteousness, do the one you want to do. You know, some of those very simple terms about the will of God, and you do so prayerfully. You acknowledge God in all of your ways. You call upon God to direct your steps, but you don't live in the fear that you may not get to know God's secret will for your life. It's just careful, and that's just one way of application in this regard. Yeah, Dan.
So I was just thinking about all this. So two scriptures come to mind. So with persecution, we kind of count the cost. I've already did that, but I don't like to think about the persecution because it hurts. I mean, to be honest. But I know that's what we signed up for. So Christ on the cross, if there's any other way, but nevertheless, thy will be done. And as far as what you're saying about
sure. No, and the James, we'll come back to the James one in a future study, okay? We'll come back and look at that in some more detail. The persecution one's interesting because Peter makes the point here that persecution may come by the will of God. But you look at the scriptures and the revealed will of God for persecution, and you look at the example of the Apostle Paul, sometimes he fled, other times he stayed. So even there, determining the will of God, if you're faced with persecution, it's not inevitably the case that you stay there and suffer the loss of your life. There may be an appropriate place for you to flee from that. And so those are judgment calls made at a particular time, but I'm saying that your discerning of the revealed will of God in that regard actually is difficult. What you cannot do is deny Christ. That's the choice you don't have. But as what you may do in a situation, well, again, there's some judgment involved in that. Christian wisdom, counsel, all those things that come together. Yeah, George? Oh, yeah. The great, great gospel command is to trust in God and trust in Christ. Yeah, absolutely. If you're a sinner, what's your first commandment? Repent and believe the gospel. That's where it all starts. And then from that flow out the other commandments also from there. So let me show this table because our time is gone. And then we'll come back to this side in the coming weeks, Lord willing. This really is, if you like, the functioning of God's will. And this is the division that George has mentioned. This is very small, not too bad. Okay. It's the division of God's will. And I've used those two terms, history and morality, just for simplicity's sake. God's will regarding history is what we call his decretive will, God's decrees. God has determined before the foundation of the world all things that come to pass. And so God's decrees are really the unveiling of his will in history. That will is secret. In other words, we do not know everything regarding the future. There are things we do know. We know Christ coming back. That's a future decree of God that we know because he revealed it. We don't know all the details, but we do know Christ is coming back again. And so we understand some of those things. We know that with our lives, there's one of two options. We die or Christ returns. Those things are certain. Which one, we don't know. But we know that at the end of our lives in this world, we'll end in one of those two conclusions. But there's so many things about our future we don't understand. And so we talk about the secret will of God in that regard. And our duty regarding God's decretive or secret will is submission. It is to be submissive to God's will. Now, when it comes, and Dan mentioned the reference, in Gethsemane, thy will be done. It is wrong to see that as Christ's submission to God's secret will. Christ understands perfectly the secret will of God. Christ is saying there, thy will be done. He is referring to God's will of command. You must die for sinners. And to that, the humanity of Christ says, amen, I will die for sinners. Thy will be done by me. Okay, just an illustration regarding the distinction here regarding the will of God. So our duty regarding God's will is submit. Submit your souls. That's what 1 Peter says. The other one then is God's will of morality. That's known as God's preceptive will, precepts, commands. And so George referring to the command or the will of command. It is revealed to us, summarized in one word, love. Two commands, love God, love your neighbor. 10 commandments, all of which is encompassed in the scriptures for us. The will of God regarding our morality is revealed for us, and our duty there is obedience. So you see how these two things are distinct but united? They are revealing God's sovereignty and supreme authority and choice, the faculty of the will expressed in these functions. I hope that's began to maybe move some questions in your mind and maybe help to settle some questions in your mind either way, but it's a foundation. It's all we can do. You know, it's the foundation for now, and we'll come back to it in future studies with the Lord's help. And may we be pleased to know and to do the will of God in our lives today. Let's all seek God's face in prayer. We'll close at this time. Again, looking to the Lord to help us. Eternal God and Father, we thank you again for the scriptures that do guide and direct our minds, that we're not inserting our thoughts regarding the biblical terminology. And we see in a very quick survey, O Lord, these two functions and that relate to your will and to your choices for our lives. Help us to study carefully your revealed will, that we would be glad and delight to obey it. And help us, O Lord, to understand that our lives are also under your will, and that you do all things well. And give us the grace, O Lord, to be submissive and patient, that we, O Lord, would be gladly submissive to the good will of our good God. And so help us today, bless this Sabbath day to our souls. May we glorify thee in all of our ways, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.